Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we continue our series called Exiles as we look at how people change. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, to get us going this week, here's Pastor Rob.
Well, good morning. Thanks for being here today. Appreciate it. Appreciate that you didn't wake up, look outside, see snow, and just cuddle right back up in bed, because I probably would have done that if I could have. Today is the third week in our message series entitled Exiles. And there's a timeliness to this series, I think, that sort of underlines how many of us are feeling these days. Let's be honest. When we greeted 2020 on New Year's Day, we had no idea what we were walking into, right? We had no clue what was going to happen this year, and it's been way different than we expected, and we have been confused, and we have been disoriented, and some of us have been exhausted, and some of us have been just worn down by the unfolding events of the year. So as I was preparing this message, I just looked up the word exile, and I was just kind of looking at the different definitions of it. Most of them are pretty similar, but there was one that kind of caught my eye that I felt like, yeah, this can kind of describe, I think, maybe what we're feeling. And that definition was a prolonged separation from one's country or home. And I thought, yeah, I think I can get that a little bit. I can feel that a little bit, because there are days that I will be headed home in the car, listening to the news, and I'm hearing what's going on, and I just think, where am I? Like, where am I? What happened, and how did I get here, or how did we all get here? What's going on? And then the follow-up question to that, for me, is always, what do I do? I tend to be a fixer. I tend to just try to get to, okay, well, how do we fix the problem? And so I'm always asking, what do I do? What do I do now? What am I supposed to do when the world is the way the world is right now? I'm sure that many of you have asked that same question, or at least a similar question. What do we do now? And as Christians have done for generations, we tend to do a couple different things. We look back to Scripture. What does Scripture tell us? What is God telling us through Scripture? And the other thing we do is we look to the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit telling me? Right? We look to those two things to help us answer those questions. And sometimes we find ourselves, especially when we look at Scripture, we find ourselves understanding Scripture a little bit differently maybe than we have, because what's going on in our life informs what we see in Scripture. And then the cool thing is what happens in Scripture actually then turns around and informs what's going on in our lives. It's kind of funny how that works. Today, as we continue in our look at the book of Daniel, we might actually feel a little bit more deeply what it meant for Daniel and his friends to be in a very foreign place, to be in a very strange place where they didn't understand maybe what was going on around them, where things were very different from what they were used to. So in our past couple messages, in order to create the setting for this, if you haven't been here, we've talked about how the kingdom of Babylon is the current reigning powerhouse in the Middle East, okay? They're large and in charge, right? And Babylon has besieged Jerusalem, and they overpowered Jerusalem, and then they took people. They took people from Jerusalem back to Babylon. So they are in exile. They are outside of their country, away from their home, and they're living in Babylon. And they took not just anybody, but they took kind of the best and the brightest of the people in Jerusalem. It said they took people from like the royal family, and they took people who seemed to have an aptitude for great learning, so people that could adapt perhaps maybe to living in a totally different place. And they put them to work in Babylon, and in some cases, probably quite a few cases, they actually put them to work for the kingdom itself, right? They put them in places of power. And then over time, I think the assumption was they would just adapt. They would adapt to this new way of living. You could almost say that they're sort of converting, they're converting these exiles to be Babylonians. Last week, Tim talked about Daniel. Daniel has a moment where it's a small defiance, right? It begins with a small defiance. He decides, the king has decided that he's going to share his wine and food with the exiled people that are working in the government. And Daniel says, I'd rather not. I don't want to do that. I just want to eat vegetables. Of course, this seems like craziness to the Babylonians, and they're like, what's wrong with you? And also, we're going to get in trouble for doing this. But when we look at this one act, Tim talked about how that one small act of defiance really sets up the rest of Daniel's story, right? By taking a stand, by drawing a line on this one little thing, it allows Daniel to draw the line on some much bigger things later on. So this week, we're going to be talking about chapter 3 in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be looking at what could be a really familiar passage to you. If you grew up in church, or like I did, going to Sunday school every week, you probably have heard this story. It involves three men with some curious names and a fiery furnace. Any guys know where I'm going with that? You probably heard it before, right? Right? You might also know this story if you grew up on VeggieTales. It has something to do with a chocolate bunny. It's different, a little different. But same story, same idea. And as we enter this story, we have what seems to be a sort of increasingly, I would say, unstable ruler. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to see through the reading of this chapter that that he is a study in violent mood swings. He goes from one end of the scale to the other pretty quickly. So if you have a Bible, I would love for you to get that out, and we'll go ahead and open up to chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, and we'll start right at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. So for those of us that don't know biblical units of measure, a cubit is about a foot and a half. So a 60-cubit high statue is about 90 feet tall. It's a pretty tall statue. You've got a picture of it, or an image of it, an artist's rendering. That looks like it's taller than 90 feet, but you get the idea. This is a big statue. This is something that's going to stand out no matter where it is. Anyway, and Nebuchadnezzar set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Sounds reasonable, right? No big deal. Actually, this is pretty serious. This chapter starts out pretty serious. If you don't all bow down to this, I'm going to throw you into a blazing fire. Okay. What happened right before this? As I was reading this, I thought, let's take a quick peek into Daniel 2 and see how we got here. How did this happen? And so if we look at Daniel 2, if we look at the end of it, we're going to think that this decision is really pretty surprising. Compared to what happens at the end of Daniel 2, this seems kind of very strange. In chapter 2, Daniel has an opportunity to interpret a really troubling dream that the king has. In fact, Daniel's the only one that can do it. And Daniel volunteers to do it. He says, I can do it. And he interprets this dream, and the dream goes like this. There's a huge statue. Sounds kind of familiar. Big statues. There's a huge statue, and this statue is made of a bunch of different materials. The head of the statue is gold. The arms of the statue are silver. The torso is bronze. The legs are iron, and the feet are made of iron and clay mixed. And in this dream, a rock comes and strikes the statue on the feet, and the entire statue crumbles. It just completely crumbles to the ground. And then the rock remains and actually grows to become the size of a mountain. And Daniel is the only one who can not only tell the king what dream he had, like what it was that he dreamt, and what that dream meant. And here's what that dream meant. The statue in the dream represents kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is the gold head, right? But then what's going to happen is that that kingdom's going to pass away and it's going to be replaced by another kingdom, not quite as strong, the silver arms. That one will be replaced by another kingdom, the bronze. That one will be replaced by another kingdom, the iron. And then finally, that will be replaced by a kingdom that's iron and clay, one that is both strong and brittle. So at this point, the end of chapter 2, Daniel's explained the dream, and this is the response that the king has. And this is why I say it's really strange to jump into chapter 3 and go, wow, it seems like a change of behavior. Surely, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. And he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So chapter 2 ends on a pretty high note for Daniel and his friends, right? It seems like Nebuchadnezzar's kind of on board. Your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. Wow, okay, great. And then in chapter 3, he says, everyone's going to bow to this image and worship it. What happened? Well, the meaning of the dream isn't lost on Nebuchadnezzar, is it? And honestly, he doesn't like it. He hates it. Because the dream means, if there's another kingdom coming, that his is going to end, right? He's going to lose his power. And he doesn't like that. Then when we get to the opening here in chapter 3, like I said, this king is kind of a study in mood swings. He's just admitted that Daniel's God is the God of gods, and in the next chapter, he's built a huge statue requiring all people to bow down before it and worship it. Now, it's fair to point this out, that most scholars think that there are gaps of time between these chapters, so some of these gaps may be as big as 20 years. So we don't know how much time has passed from the time that Daniel has explained the dream to the king and the beginning of chapter 3. But enough time has gone past, I can guarantee you this, that Nebuchadnezzar has thought about this dream a lot, and he really doesn't like it, and he's come up with a different idea. He doesn't really want anybody to challenge his authority in the land. He doesn't want his kingdom to pass away. So he builds a statue. But this one isn't different materials. This one is all gold. Why? Because his rule will never fail. His rule will never end. There will not be another kingdom that comes and replaces him. So now we can see what's behind this act of building this gold image and making everybody worship it. Nebuchadnezzar does not want to be replaced. He wants to be king forever. Or perhaps even he wants to be God of the kingdom. And he thinks he's in a position to make this happen. Or at least he's in a position to make it look like it has happened. Let's go back to the text. We'll see what happens next. We'll pick it up at verse 7. It says, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So interestingly, we've seen an image that somebody drew. We don't actually know what the image is that he sets up. Some people think it might be Nebuchadnezzar's own image that he set up. Some people think it might be the image of Marduk. That was the primary god of Babylon at the time. And as Tim said, not to be confused with Marmaduke, which is a big cartoon dog. But we don't know. We don't know what the image is, but regardless, the people do what they're told. All the people of every nation, of every language, they come and they bow down and they worship. And why do they do this? Because they don't want to die. They take very seriously the king's threat that if you don't bow down, they're going to throw you in a furnace. And it is not worth their lives to resist that. Even if they're just going to pretend to worship this thing, it's better to do that than to die in a fiery furnace. So that is true for everybody in the country, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, these three have been appointed now to be administrators. They're in the government. They're government workers. They're public figures in Babylon. And they have an obvious public presence. So if these three refuse the king's order to go, it's likely that somebody's going to notice, right? Somebody's going to notice that those three guys didn't do what they were supposed to do. And it, sure enough, that's exactly what happens. We read in verse 8 that it says, some of the astrologers in Babylon approached Nebuchadnezzar. So the astrologers are the ones that are looking to the stars and trying to find meaning in life and trying to read the future through what's going on in the stars. And they go to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. These are also their snitches, basically. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, okay? Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, this word, we hear this several times in this chapter. He's furious a lot. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. In other words, he's given them a second chance. It'll be cool with me if you just do it next time. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I'm going to come back to that sentence in a minute. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar calls these three men, these three guys that work for him, and he calls them to account for their behavior, right? He's in a rage that everybody in the country has bowed down and worshiped this image except for these three guys. And he brings them in for questioning, and he basically says, how dare you disobey my command? How dare you say no to me? And he tells them point blank, if you don't obey me, I'm going to put you in the fire. And then he asks this really interesting question. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I think what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here at this point is he's putting himself on equal standing with the gods here, right? He's literally challenging the gods and saying, none can save you. He's challenging the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's pretty darn sure that he can do it, that he can win. So obviously we have two very different perspectives on who or what a god is, right? We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who understand God as the creator of all things, heaven and earth, all powerful. They think of God as the deliverer of their people. They think of God as the covenant God with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They see God as someone who is not to be trifled with. For Nebuchadnezzar, at least in this particular instance, a god seems like something or someone that can be challenged. Maybe something or someone that can be bested or overcome. What god will be able to rescue you from my hand? They're working from two completely different playbooks. So the three men respond to him. They say, the God we serve is able to deliver us from your hand, and he will. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your gods or this image. I want us to pay a little bit of attention to this response. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are absolutely sure of God's superior power in this moment, right? They're completely convinced. I mean, everything's on the line. Their lives are on the line, and they're completely convinced that God can deliver them from his hand. But it's not just how they respond. It's not just the words that they use. It's how they actually respond, how they act in the moment. And we can kind of look at this by saying, well, how didn't they respond? How would you respond if your life was threatened? How would you respond if your life was threatened and you were sure your God was actually powerful enough to take care of things? You know, one thing they didn't do is they didn't threaten him. They didn't say, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I think that'd be a really bad idea for you. I don't think that's going to turn out very well for you. In fact, our God is bigger than your God, and our God can beat up your God, and he might. They don't do that, right? They don't meet this power with power. They also don't try to convince him he's wrong, right? They don't argue with him. They don't yell at him. They don't call him names. They don't, you know, try to undermine his thinking. All they do, the only way that they undermine him in any way is refusing to disobey their own God. All they say is that they trust their God enough to go into the fire if it comes to that. And of course, it does. So picking back up in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He's furious again. I can't remember the name of the movie. Ben Stiller, they're like B-grade superheroes, and his name is Mr. Furious, and his superpower is being angry all the time, like being really angry. I feel like Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit like that. This is his superpower. He's furious all the time. He's furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. We'll come back to that in a minute. So he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, this is the story I remember from Sunday school, right? This is where God comes in and does his thing, and the heroes walk out of the fire, and they walk up to Nebuchadnezzar, and they tell him how they were right, and, you know, he was wrong, and his God was too small, and their God was bigger than his God, and it's actually not how this story goes. In fact, the heroes of the story aren't even really heroes in the story. You know, God did the work, right? They didn't do anything out of the ordinary other than trust that God would take care of them. Other than that, they didn't really do a thing. But what is Nebuchadnezzar's response? We'll pick up in verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I told you this chapter was about mood swings, right? So how was Nebuchadnezzar's mind changed? What was it that changed his mind? Well, I mean, the obvious answer to that is that God performs a miracle, right? Three men walk into a fire that's so hot that the people putting them in the fire died from the heat, and they walk back out again. But that answer doesn't necessarily help us figure out how do things change? How do we help change happen in the world? How do people change? How do people change their minds? And honestly, Nebuchadnezzar could have doubled down on this. He could have said, you know what? All right, that didn't work. I'll try another way. I'll kill you a different way. You still have to obey me. But something else happened. Something else happened, and I think a big part of what happens here is that the king actually kind of likes these guys. I think he did. Until now, till this moment, they've really never done anything to make him angry. In fact, they've served the kingdom. And if they've been serving the kingdom for years, these years in between Daniel 2 and Daniel 3, apparently they're doing a good enough job because they still have their jobs. But I want to go back to verse 19 because I think that there's a short line there that's really important. So remember, Nebuchadnezzar had called them in. He was furious the first time, so he calls them in and he gives them another ultimatum. And they refuse his ultimatum, and then he becomes furious again. But it says, and his attitude toward them changed. So there was something about them that he liked. So who changes in this story? Nebuchadnezzar changes. His attitude toward them changed. They never changed. Nothing has changed about those three men. They're simply following their convictions. But they're also not making the situation worse, right? They're not making things worse. Their character remains unchanged through the story. How did they act when they were before the king? They acted with conviction, right? And faithfulness. They know who their God is. They're going to put their faith in their God. But they also acted with patience. They didn't lash out. They didn't become angry. They didn't try to run away. They didn't resist even. They were peaceful. There's a word in the development world, I don't really like it very much, but it helps me understand things, and it's called relational capital. They had relational capital with the king, right? They had time invested. They knew each other. And that relational capital is still intact with Nebuchadnezzar, even though they refuse to waver on their convictions. They don't burn the bridges with him. They don't do irreparable harm to their relationship with the king. They simply stand by what they believe. And then what happens is Nebuchadnezzar is actually wrong. He's actually wrong. What God can save you from my hand? Apparently yours. And so he's wrong. And so when they come out, he's happy to admit that he was wrong. Have you ever changed your mind about something you believed in? Like over the years, maybe as you get a little bit older, there's things that you discover, right? That you realize maybe you didn't know. You didn't know everything you needed to know. When I think about who I was as a kid growing up, I was real, I had lots of really strong beliefs about lots of things. I was a little brash, probably a little bit maybe too up in my own head. And as I got older, some of the things I thought I believed changed. Not what I believed in, not my beliefs in who God is, or who Jesus is, anything like that. But my ideas about the way that the world works changed. And when I think about how it changed, it wasn't because someone challenged me and got up in my face and wrote, you know, messages on my Facebook posts and, you know, slapped a bunch of bumper stickers on their car or whatever, you know, whatever it is, the ways that we try to convince people of something. It wasn't those ways that changed my mind. It was I was in a relationship with somebody and I listened to them. And over time, I thought, man, you know what? You see the world differently than I do. Why is that? And then we figured out why. It was like, oh, because the circumstances in your life have been different than mine. I get it. Now I understand why you see things that way. Interesting. It helped me change some of the things I believed. I think this year has been an interesting year. In part, I've spent way too much time in the world of computers, right? The virtual world has taken over a chunk of our real kind of in-person world. But one of the things that I found myself doing is connecting with some old friends that I haven't seen in a long time. One of those friends is my old youth director from when I was in high school. He's a pastor in California. And actually, I worked with him as an adult, too. We both were on Young Life staff for a while together. And he's been out there for a long time. And I was thinking about him because he said something to me when I was in high school that really made me angry. He called something that I believed, he called something out, and it really made me angry that he called me out on that because he was wrong. He was wrong about what he said about me. And, I mean, he didn't yell at me. He did it in a great way, but it's still just rankled, right? And years later, I was still angry at him for that. And then now when I look back, I'm like, oh, shoot, he was right. He was totally right. And so I sent him an email, or not an email, but a Facebook message like 2 months ago. And I said, hey, man, I just want you to know that you said some things to me in my life when I was in high school. And I was really angry with you about that because you were wrong. But you actually weren't wrong. You were right. And I want to apologize for who I was in the moment. And not only in the moment, but who I was as a high school kid. Because I remember myself being kind of really, you know, headstrong, and I just really thought I knew a lot of stuff. And you know what? The graceful part about this was he writes back. He goes, "I never experienced you like that. I always loved being with you. It was great." He goes, "But thank you for interacting." I was like, "I'm so glad I didn't burn those bridges." That was purely by accident, by the way. But I was in a relationship with him, and he spoke into my life. And it took years, but that thing stayed with me, and it changed, and I was like, he's right. He was right. As I was working through this passage this week, and thinking about these three guys standing in front of their king, whose power is in danger, and I was reminded that there's another person in Scripture who stood before the ruling powers, people that were eager to kill to hold their own power. And this someone also didn't lash out. This person didn't threaten. This person didn't plead. This person didn't cajole. They didn't build an army or call on an army. But they accepted what was going on because they trusted what God was doing in the moment. Anybody want to guess? It's an easy one. It's Jesus. Jesus did the same thing. And I think it's important that when we look at Scripture, or at least for me, when I look at Scripture, I look at all Scripture through the lens of Jesus and his life and how he lived his life. And so eventually I start to see Jesus pop up in all of Scripture, even like stuff that's written way before, you know, it happened way before Jesus was alive. But these words came to my head when I was thinking about this. And this is actually out of Isaiah, but this is describing Jesus. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Even on the cross, looking down at the people that had just crucified him, Jesus says, "Forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So how are we supposed to live today? What are we supposed to do? Tuesday is election day, in probably the most electrified political season that I can remember. And I have seen over the past few months people that used to be friends no longer talking to each other. I know people who, on both sides of the political spectrum, who have had their yard signs torn up and or destroyed or run over by cars that have gone through their lawn. I've heard stories of people, pretty rational, reasonable people, that just explode into an angry tirade at the, you know, at the drop of a hat. How are we supposed to act in the face of a season like this in our world? How do we as Christians faithfully represent Jesus Christ to our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our Facebook friends, if we haven't deleted the app already? I say that the way that we act is the same way that we have acted for generations. We model Jesus. We model Jesus to everyone. If we hope that people will change, if we expect change in people, It shouldn't be through threats, manipulations, shaming. It has to be through showing them the power of God working in our own lives. That is something that sets us apart, right, from the rest of the world, that God is working in us. When we invited Jesus into our lives, we got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and he shows us the truth, and then he changes, and he shapes us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is at work doing in your life right now. And the fruits of that Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our life, are things like peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And I just think that if we exhibited that, those kind of fruits of the Spirit, if we exhibited those in every encounter that we have with anybody that we have an encounter with, that eventually someone's going to go, what's going on with you? Because I'm watching the world do this, but you seem centered on something. How can you be who you are in a world like this? How has the Holy Spirit shaped and changed your life? And how can you let other people know about that? Be like Jesus with everyone. Obey his commands. And I say that to lead into the next thing I'm going to say. The next thing is I'm going to let Jesus have the last word of this sermon. I too often want to have the last word. Today, Jesus gets it. If you're wondering how to move forward from here, how to move into this week, I would say look this passage up. Read it in the morning before you leave the house or before you stay in the house, whatever you're doing right now. And then maybe every night before you go to bed, read it again. Get these words in you, in your heart, not just in your head, but in your heart. And as I read these words, I'll read these as a prayer to end our sermon. These are Jesus' words from John 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. Amen.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And so, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, once again, we want to wish you a blessed week.